I'd ask a special interest in your prayers this morning. You know, when you don't preach very often, it's a little bit different than when you preach every Sunday and on a regular basis. So pray for me that all that I might say and do today will be to the praise and honor and glory of God, and that anything I say, that nothing I say would be to bring reproach upon our Savior. No, that's the greatest fear, I think, that any man of God has, that he might say something to the congregation or in the stand that might bring reproach upon the church or upon the Lord. And I think that's the greatest fear that a minister has. And pray that the Lord will bless me today. I'm going to just speak about some basic doctrines this morning. You know, when you don't pastor the church, you don't want to come up here and step on too many toes. So we're just going to look at some things this morning that none of us will be very surprised to hear, but they're always good to be reminded of the wonderful, glorious doctrines of salvation by grace. I want to start in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We'll stop right there. You know, when I think about doctrine, I always think about the book of Romans. We're not going to go into the book of Romans this morning, but Romans is a special book. There's very little correction in the book of Romans, isn't there? There's very little reproof or correction concerning the everyday walk of the Christian in this world. Romans is a treasure trove of doctrine. Now, many people say that Romans is very difficult to understand. Well, I don't think it's that hard to understand. I submit to you that if there is someone who lived their whole life and understood and believed with every ounce of their very soul that one had to accept the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart to get to heaven, and that they believed that of their own free will they could do that. And if they were reading through the book of Romans and they come to the 8th chapter in verse 28 and it says, all things work together for them that love God, they would think, well, them who are the called according to his purpose, they might think, well, what does that mean? Them who are the called according to his purpose. And if they read a little bit later, a little bit further, they might say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, if I believed all my life that we had to come to God of our own free will to get to heaven, I would think that Romans was just a little bit confusing right there. I wouldn't really quite understand that. But for those of us who understand these wonderful blessings of God, the great doctrines of election and predestination and adoption, it's not that hard to understand. In fact, it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? So Paul says it's profitable for doctrine. Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Then he says it's profitable for reproof. You know, Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church, and those were letters of reproof, weren't they? You know, that some of the best writing we'll ever find in the Word of God to teach us that how we should not do things in church. I suppose the second letter, the church does a little bit better, but that, especially that first letter of the Corinthians, that is, I can find there's some over 11 different major errors that were in the church. So if you want to know how not to run your church, there's plenty of correction, there's plenty of reproof in the book of Corinthians. You know, the Corinthian church, they had preacher worshiping in church. They were making a mockery of the communion service. They were made it into a drunken feast. The wealthy people were getting drunk and gorging themselves, and the poor folks in the church had nothing. There were all sorts of doctrinal errors in the Corinthian church. And yet, so Paul writes that to them for reproof. The church at Corinth was a mess, and that letter was to them is one of reproof. Then Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Paul's letter, I think, when I think of that, I think his letter to the Galatians. You know, the Galatian church, the letter to the Galatians was not to one particular church. It was to an entire region. And they intended it to be handed around to the different churches. The Galatian churches, that area, which is now what's northern Turkey, was generally, basically, Gentile churches. And yet false prophets, false teachers, people that Paul called Judaizers, had come in among those Galatian churches, and they'd become pastors of these churches, and they were trying to bring the people back under the Mosaical law. Well, guess what? They were mostly Gentiles who never were under the Mosaical law. So this letter is a letter to them, and it's a letter of correction predominantly. And they needed strong correction, didn't they? In fact, at one place, Paul calls the Corinthians fools. O ye foolish Galatians. So that's a letter that's full of correction. Doctrine, reproof, correction. And then he says, for instruction in righteousness. When I think of that, I think of the Philippian church. You know, there's not much correction in the Philippian letter. There's not much reproof in the Philippian letter. In fact, Paul thinks about that. He thinks about joy and rejoicing. The Philippian church was Paul's crowning glory, was it not? It really was. He has no bad thoughts at all about that church, even though he ended up in jail at one point. In fact, the Apostle Paul, every time he went to a town, I said he should have checked out the jail right away because he was going to end up in prison more than likely. And there's no different in the Philippian church, but every memory he has of that church is of joy and rejoicing. That church was Paul's crowning glory indeed. And so it was instruction in righteousness. Now, along with Philippians, the letter to Ephesians is just that. That's the book I want to look at for a little bit while this morning. It's divided equally into two parts. The first three chapters are instruction in doctrine. It teaches what God has done for us. The second three chapters, the end of it, is what we should do for God and how we're to live godly lives. The amen at the end of chapter 3 is very important because that very much divides the church. But we talked about the city of Ephesus before and what an ungodly place was, and they worshipped an Asiatic goddess, Diana, and they had this temple where all kinds of horrible things were going on, and we realized that it was actually their religion. Ephesus, the Asiatic goddess Diana, was a highly popular goddess all over the Roman Empire, not just Ephesus. But when Paul went there, and later on when Timothy pastored the church, they were so successful in that church that it grew in leaps and bounds. It became one of the largest churches in all the Roman Empire and a crowning glory of Christianity. But during that time when it was beginning, there was great, great persecution because folks were losing money because of Paul's labors in that area. As bad as the society was in the city of Ephesus, Paul's letter, which he wrote, by the way, from a Roman prison cell, Paul's letter was not about that. He wasn't warning them about the ills of society out there in the world. He was talking about to beware of the things that from people who would come in among them. In fact, that's what he says. I want to turn just for a second here to Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is on a prison ship, and he's actually on his way to prison in Rome, and yet he stops in the island of Malta, and he meets with the elders at Ephesus, and he loves this church, and this, he realizes this is the last time he will ever see these elders. But he continues to warn them, this is the purpose for the letter to the Ephesian church. It says in verse 29, in Acts chapter 20, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So this letter was meant for instruction in righteousness, that the churches themselves would understand what they're supposed to believe and how that false teachers might come in and take them away from the truth of the doctrines of grace. Same in Christianity today. Same today. So let's start at the very beginning of Ephesians for just a few minutes and look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, when we want to teach about the wonderful doctrines of election and predestination and adoption and all these glorious truths that we want to go, mostly we always start here in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that's the place where every Primitive Baptist minister knows verses 4 through 6 by heart. That's the place where it brings out election, it brings out predestination. But we often miss one of the best defenses of our faith right here at the beginning. Question: our faith, our repentance, our good works, our godly living, are these spiritual blessings? You bet they are. Sure, nobody would argue that point. These are spiritual blessings. Now notice what the text says. One thing we learned long, long time ago, if you want to understand what a verse means, you have to know what it says first. And this says, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Now I heard years and years ago, Elder Sonny Powles make this analogy, and I'm gonna repeat it right here. He made this statement, all the money in the world is in the First National Bank. However, there's a door fee of $10 to get into the bank to get all that money. Can anyone get any money at all? No, they don't have any money because all the money is already in the bank. Folks, all the spiritual blessings of life, they are in Christ. They're already in Christ. You don't use those things to get in Christ. If you had to, you couldn't get in Christ. You couldn't have all these spiritual blessings. Whenever someone tells us how to get into Christ, and they tell you that we've got to get into Christ, we've got to believe, to get into Christ, we've got to accept, to get into Christ, we've got to be baptized or repent, remember that all those spiritual blessings, all of them, are already in Christ, okay? If someone had not already been in Christ, they could not partake in any of these spiritual blessings. Let me go real quickly over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Look what the Apostle Paul tells the church here. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. What does that mean? What does that mean? Now here's something that's so simple that anyone, a five-year-old, can understand it. There's no such thing as a man using a road to get somewhere and then trying to understand, learning about the road after he gets there, is there? In other words, as Elder Ronald Lawrence would say, the cart can't pull the horse. The cart can't pull the, you've got to get the horse before the cart. An individual, if they have to use faith, if they have to use repentance, if they have to use belief, if they have to use any of these things to get in Christ, when they got into Christ, those things would now be old things, wouldn't they? They couldn't use them anymore. This text all says all things are new, okay? Once you've used those things, they're old things. All things become new. Once you're born again of the Spirit of God, my beloved, you are in Christ. Then all things become new to you. The man outside of Christ, my beloved, has no faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 14, it says the natural man, that means the unregenerate man, the man who's not been born again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now that doesn't say neither will he know them, it says he can't. He can't because he's not already in Christ. That comes in the work of regeneration, separate and apart from man, unaided and unhindered by man. It comes to every single born again, every single child of God when they're born again. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 says just this. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Well, there you go. Not everyone has this. If you're born again, you've got it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Once a man is placed in Christ, then he is able to to exercise all these other blessings. Then he's able to believe. Then he's able to repent. Then he's able to understand the word of God. Then he's able to do good works. Then he's able to glorify God. He can do that, and his life will be different forever and ever, but not 1 minute before that. He's unable. 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Sister Shelley has a t-shirt that says that. It's so old it's falling apart. But it is so true. And it is such a wonderful thing to even think about. Let me go over here to Hebrews chapter 13 for just a second and verse 20. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, my beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ was not the shepherd of the goats. The great shepherd of the sheep. My beloved, there are two kinds of people in this world. You can talk about the black, the white, the red, the yellow, men, women, Jew, Gentile, all these different categories. There are only two types of people in this world, his sheep and the goats. And his sheep will never, ever, ever, ever be goats. We are preserved in Christ forever and ever, having a home in heaven. And goats will never, no matter what they can do, become sheep. Of course, if someone has a desire to become in Christ, that's an evidence that they already are. That's an evidence that they're already sheep. Sometimes it's hard to know the difference. In fact, you and I cannot tell what's in a person's heart. You know, the Bible says that the Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. None of us. We can't do it. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. But look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's good enough for me, isn't it? The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's all I need to know. I don't need to go around and looking at people and saying, well, I don't think they're a child of God. Look how badly they're acting, or oh, that person's so well. No, the Lord knoweth him that. That's all we need to know. That's good enough for us. He knows. Verse 21 here says, make you perfect into every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, we need to get first things first here. The only reason we do his will is because he first did a work in us. Now, let's go for just a moment to verse 4. Verse 4 and verse 5 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. No comment is necessary. I could spend hours, and Primitive Baptist preacher has spent months commenting on those two verses. No comment is necessary. The Bible means what it says. It's as simple as that. I honestly, my beloved, have no idea what the denominational world does with those verses. I can't understand, but I know what I would do with it. Verse 6. I'll tell you what that is. I'll tell you what the election is. I'll tell you what the predestination is. I'll tell you what the adoption is. I'll tell you what all these wonderful things are. It's all found in verse 6. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it is. That's why God chose the people before the foundation of the world, marked them out, wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life and said, these are my people. That's why he predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to good pleasure of his will, because it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. I love that verse. To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about God, isn't it? Your home in heaven, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's that, well, God in heaven will have a people that will worship him forever and ever and ever. And it's a people that no man can number. A number that's so great that it brings true glory to God. Why is the doctrine of grace that we Primitive Baptists believe so important because it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. But there's more. He goes on here, says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Have you ever had someone tell you that you have to accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in order for you to get to eternal heaven and immortal glory? Folks, that's not in the Bible. But this is. It says, wherein he, that's God the Father, hath made us, who's us? That's the faithful. That's the blessed. That's the chosen. That's the predestinated. That's the adopted child of God. That's the us. Wherein he, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, hath made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Jesus. We're accepted in him. Whether we accept him or not is irrelevant. The Lord knoweth them that are his, but we are accepted in him. Paul continues to emphasize this down here. We'll skip on down here to verse 19. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what's Paul mean by that? This is just so beautiful, it's hard to imagine. What does he mean by that? You are able to believe by the working power of God's mighty power. It's that very same power that enables you to believe that brought Christ out of that tomb, that raised him from the dead. It's the same power. How strong is that? Now let's read it again to see if that's what it means. Again, before you can understand what a verse means, you need to know what it says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection took power, didn't it? It was an amazing thing. The very same power gave you life. It gave you eternal life. It brought you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ, that same thing. Did Jesus get out of the grave by walking down the aisle? No. Okay, Peter tells us how he came out of the grave. Look what he says, and it's the same word as being born again. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So that's what happens when we're born again, isn't it? It's a quickening. We're made alive. We're quickened by the Spirit. Same thing that happened when Christ came out of that grave. It's the quickening power of the Holy Spirit of God that brought our Savior out of that grave, and it's the exact same power that brings you out of that state of death and sin to that state of life in Jesus Christ, so that your home will be in eternal heaven and immortal glory forever. Now, chapter 2. Like I said, we're just skipping through here and looking at a few of verses. Chapter 2 and 1 says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I hate to tell you this, folks, but you were dead at one time in trespasses and sins. Someone says, oh, no, preacher, I can't remember a whole time. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't love God. Well, that may be true, but there was one. There was one. It may have even been in the very womb of your mother, but there was one. We know that by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born again in the womb of his mother. How do we know that? Well, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were contemporaries. John the Baptist, Mary was 6 months pregnant when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb. When they met on the road, John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb upon the salutation of Jesus. Folks, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The joy is a fruit of the Spirit. John the Baptist leapt for joy. He couldn't have done that if he hadn't already been born again. He was born again before he ever saw the light of day. But before that time, there was a time after conception that he was dead, dead, dead in trespasses and sins. But sometime between conception and death, we're all born of the Spirit of God. It says, Psalms 51:5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're all Adam multiplied. My beloved, every single one of us. Romans 5 and 12, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all have that sin-cursed blood coursing through our veins. We all are dead in Adam. Adam multiplied. There's only one race. There's only one race, the human race. Let me just get on my soapbox here for just a second. I am tired of that term, how it's used out here in the world, race. Whether a black race, a yellow race, a white race, this, that, and the other. There's no such thing as racism. My friends, we're all one race. We are the human race. And every single one of us, black, white, red, yellow, whatever, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, straight, gay, whatever, we're all Adam multiplied. We're one race. We're the human race. Because of the differences in our appearance comes from cultural and environmental factors after the flood. But when the flood came, there were eight people left on this earth. There was Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight people, that was it, to repopulate the earth. People went to different areas of the world, and therefore it didn't take long, many generations, for different characteristics to come out among those people. But there is no Asian race. There is no Caucasian race. There is no Negro race. We're all the human race. So that word racism just drives me nuts. The differences, my beloved, they are cultural and they are real, but there's only one race, and we're all Adam multiplied, every one of us. Listen, natural life, don't let anyone tell you that natural life begins at birth. Natural life begins at conception. Conception, not birth. Once that corruptible seed of Adam, okay, inherited from the first man, Adam, fertilizes that egg in a mother's womb, you have a brand new sinner. You've got life. That's when it starts. And you know, sometimes I think those folks out in the world who think that an unborn child really doesn't have rights, or you know, they can be, their life can be taken without retribution, all these different things. I wonder do they really think to that? Because common sense tells us that life begins at conception. That's when common sense would tell us that. Sometimes I think people actually know that, they just don't really want to admit it. Just don't want to admit it. But even that, he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He says, by grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. See, it's not all in this life, it's also in the ages to come. Verse 4. Verse 8. For, here's the summary of what I just read. Verse 8. By grace ye are saved through faith. By the way, that's not the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's not our faith. That's not the primitive Baptist faith. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. He says, but for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes in regeneration. It comes when you're born again. Here Paul lays this great foundation that salvation is by grace. So what is grace? It is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon an undeserving people. Oh, that's true. We are undeserving. And you know, the more we realize that, the happier we'll be. Does that seem strange to you? That the more you realize how undeserving you really are, the happier we'll be. It's kind of a freeing thought, isn't it? That we don't deserve the least of God's blessings. That gives God all the glory for everything that good that happens to us ever. That glorifies God, doesn't it? You know, my eye doctor's an interesting guy. I have glaucoma. One of my many ailments in my old age. I have glaucoma, and I go see my glaucoma doctor, and he's a really nice guy. I've been using him for years, and we talk a lot. And one time I went there, and he says, how you doing? I said, well, better than I deserve. And he just couldn't believe that answer. He'd never heard an answer like that in his life. He goes, I cannot believe it. What do you mean better than you deserve? Surely, surely you're not that bad of a person. I said, oh, yes, I am. So he was fascinated by that. And ever since then, he's been asking me what real, and we've had some interesting conversations. But that is it. That's a good way to answer someone. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. There was an old deacon in Alabama. He always answered the question that way. How you doing? We don't say, oh, fine, yeah, okay, great, like we always do. He says, better than I deserve. That's true. Everything we get this side of glory, my beloved, is better than we deserve. And that's a wonderful thing to understand, to know. By grace we are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting in that, is there? There's no boasting in realize that how low we are. Only when we see how low we truly are will we see how high God truly is. Exalted, high above the world, high above everything. What's it say in the book of Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. My beloved, that's how we should see God. High and lifted up with a train that fills the temple. If we can see him in that way, we'll have a good good idea of where we fit in that whole situation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No room for anyone taking credit for anything they did. No room for people taking credit that they got someone to the mourner's bench and they got them saved. No, none of that. Next, in chapter 3, Paul takes up the mystery of the church. And we'll close here in this little bit in chapter 3. He starts talking about the church. And, you know, people say, you know, you can't find the word church in the Old Testament. Well, that may be true, but my beloved, the Bible is a continuous revelation. Look what it says in Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is of the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It's true you can't find the word church in there, but that doesn't mean something doesn't exist before it's revealed to us, does it? Oh yes, the church was back in that day too. Chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I write afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6 is what I want. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, I'm glad that's in there, aren't you? Let's talk about us, that the Gentiles might be fellow heirs. You see, my beloved, we're more than just Gentiles. We're Jews. I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. We're all Jews. What we are, we're spiritual Jews, aren't we? Paul tells us that, 2:28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Yet here, now here he's talking about the New Testament church. Jew or Gentile, all of the elect of God are fellow heirs. All of God's elect family, whether in the church or not, or whether they have any religious instruction at all or not, were fellow heirs. But then Paul says, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the militant church. That's this place right here today. And that's how important it is. The word gospel, the word church means called out. Here in chapter 3, Paul teaches us some things about the church. Look what he says in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Anytime my friends tells you, anytime someone tells you that you can become just as spiritually wise outside of the church and away from the gospel as you can in the church, you read them that verse right there. You just read them that verse, that might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. There is a manifold wisdom of God, my beloved, that can be found nowhere else on this world than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, what did he say? The pillar and ground of the truth. How important is this place? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? When someone, again, tells you that there's a minister over there in Central Florida somewhere that's never heard of the true church, and he's never heard the true gospel preached, but he's preaching the truth, he's sound in every single point of doctrine and every single point of practice, he's completely sound, you're telling me something that I don't believe and the Bible says is not so. Okay? Someone says, well, what about ever so-and-so who came to us from such and such denomination? My beloved, if you ask every single minister of ours who came from other orders, they'll all tell you the same thing. They would have gone off into some sort of a gospel regeneration or fatalism or some sort of heresy if they had not been steered right by other sound, faithful, primitive Baptist ministers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredibly important. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and you can find all the truth somewhere outside the church, then the church is not the pillar and ground of the truth. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's how important this place is. That's where it is. The only place on earth you can get it. By the way, the younger, the better. The younger a person gets into the church, the more part of their life they'll learn of the truth of the doctrines of grace and learn how to live a godly life. The younger, the better. You know, back in times past, oftentimes when young people would come forth and want a home in the church, some of our ministers, and I think wrongly, they would discourage that. They would say, you know, well, hold them out for a little while till they get a little bit older so they can sow their wild oats and then they can come back to the church. Well, you know something? Most of them never came back. No, my beloved, if there's evidence of spiritual life in a child, the sooner you get them into the sooner they have a desire. Let me put it this way, if they have a desire to join the church, don't discourage that. Don't discourage that. The younger that they have a desire to come and worship with God's people, the better. The longer they'll live in the church. What a blessing that is. There's something to be gained. There's something to gain by taking your place in the house of God every Sunday. Can a man remember something he never knew to start with? No. Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Boy, when we're younger, we remember a whole lot more. Now that I'm getting older, I remember, my beloved, a whole lot less. In fact, it's starting to get frightening how bad my remembrance is getting. But boy, when I was younger, it was a lot different. And you know what? I can quote a lot of verses, but they were verses I learned 25 years ago. I said, I can't remember anything. I can barely ask Sister Shelley, I can barely remember my own name now. But back then, things you learn in your youth, you hold on to and you keep. Shelley tells everybody, oh, he knows the words to 1,000 songs. And I do. You know, before my religious life, I was, I liked music and whatnot. And way back then when I was younger, I knew a lot of songs. And those stupid songs, I can't get them out of my head. I still remember them because I learned them so long ago. But today, it's a different story. So the younger we get into the church, the more we'll hold on to. And in our old age, it'll be a blessing. It'll be a blessing that you'll truly appreciate. There's wisdom to be found. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me read that again. according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it is taught all over the world, okay, that the Lord Jesus Christ was so disappointed when the Jews that rejected his gospel that he postponed all of his ideas pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, and he set the church up here as just sort of a stopgap until he comes back again and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem with a 1,000-year reign, etc., etc. That the church is just sort of a spare tire. The church today is just sort of just to fill the gap till he comes back. Well, let's read verses 10 and 11 again. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, the church is here and it has been, was purposed by God forever and ever and ever. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world today is not a stopgap. It's not just a plug-in waiting for him to come back. It was purposed before the foundation of the world. It has always been here. It is here right on time. The Lord Jesus Christ came right on time. The church was set up right on time. And it's perfect just how he set it up right here in this world right now. There's not going to be another age or time that the Lord's going to come back and set up a new kingdom in Jerusalem. My beloved, the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now, and we're it. We're it. So here we go, knowing how important this is. How important should coming to church be to us? There is nothing, my beloved, more important in this world than what we're doing right here on this Sunday morning. Of all the things that interest us so much, and they do, we all have a lot of interests. Nothing is more important because nothing glorifies God more than worshiping him in the church. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Folks, it's going to be here. It's going to be here till the Lord comes back. Now, it may not be here in Lithia, Florida. It may not be here in the United States of America. But it's going to be here somewhere in this world when the Lord comes back. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. The church that is here now is it. You can't give, my beloved, God the glory due him from a tree stand. You can't give God the glory due him from a golf course, or in my case, a Frisbee golf course. You can't give God the glory that he deserves from a family reunion or a grandchild's third birthday. You can't do it. The only place you can give God the glory that is truly due him is on Sunday morning, keeping you in the house of God. Unto him be glory in the church. Amen. Thank you this morning for your attention, and may the Lord bless you all.